As you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to follow along or just listen, let me first say I haven't heard people need the Lord in about 25 years, so thank you for that. Also, it is somewhat bittersweet to be ending 2 Corinthians. I mentioned to Osvaldo in our intern meeting that it's like having a little kid leaving home that you spend so much time with, and then it's over. But there's a bittersweetness. The sweetness is that's a very difficult book, as you've probably scene. We are in verse 20, and this is God's holy word. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warn those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but will be powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, even if we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me, for building up and not tearing down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Congregation, we often use cliches when speaking about God, and we use the cliches so often, we don't always check if they're even accurate according to the Bible. For example, you often hear, God's patience never runs out. His love for all people never ends. And you may be surprised that that actually is not true. That cliche that God's patience never runs out actually is not biblical. It's not true. And we're going to see that in our passage this morning. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul warns that his patience is running out with the church. He wrote a letter after being there called 1 Corinthians, where he dealt with some serious problems in the church. People were practicing sexual immorality. There were unrighteous divorces. There were problems with infighting and disorder. There were a lot of boasting about who was more important to God. There was all kinds of problems in 1 Corinthians. When Paul, much later, came to visit the church, he noticed that those problems still existed. But he was there for another reason, that something had arose that was so serious, he had to deal with that issue. You'd have to go back to another sermon if you remember what that was. But he noticed those things were still there, but the crisis at the moment, he couldn't address them. Now he's writing 2 Corinthians around 6 months after the visit. And this, in the process of writing this book, he's getting reports of how the church is doing. And if a typical letter took 5 to 6 months, people would still visit the church and say, I was just in Corinth, and those things are still going on. And so after these years, Paul's patience is running out with the church. And so he announces that he is coming again. And when you hear Paul saying, "I'm coming again," something should ring a bell in your mind. It's like Christ saying, "I am coming again." Now, above all these things, after they had been doing these things, they had allowed false teachers to enter the church who had said Paul was not a genuine apostle. So all these terrible things were going on. Paul had warned them, and they continued. And so we have this final warning in our passage that his patience with them, as well as God's, is about to run out. So first we will look at the warning itself. In verse 20, Paul announces, "I am returning. I am coming again." Again, that should ring a bell. "And if I find these same sins," Paul writes, "that I have been warning you about for years, you're going to see me in a different way." And he lists some of the sins in the church. Verse 20, slander, anger, divisions, arguing with each other, arrogance of who's better. And then in verse 21, he lists other sins: sexual immorality, fulfilling your lusts. Now in verse 20, we have sins usually associated with legalism. People who think they're better than others, so they end up fighting and gossiping and talking down to and about others. In verse 21, we have sins associated with what we call license. People thinking, "I can do whatever I want and God doesn't care, especially concerning my body." Now we tend to separate these sins into categories, but Paul does not. All these Paul describes as sins of the flesh. All these are sins of people who are not living in the Holy Spirit, who are acting as if the Holy Spirit does not live in them. They are sins of the old creation, in other words. So he doesn't look at it as one side or the other. There's just different types of sins that Christians should not be living in. Now, the false teachers had brought in a man-centered religion, everything focusing on you. And what are the results that a man-centered religion result in? Well, sins on both sides, what we would say. Sins in every different way. The answer to sin is always the gospel. It's always the truth about what Christ has done. Because they weren't given the answer, there was no good fruit in their religion. Now, it's interesting that as we end 2 Corinthians, Paul makes no mention of these false teachers that he's been speaking of. Because ultimately, the responsibility is yours, not those who teach you. You are the ones that will answer for what you believe. And so Paul ends dealing only with the people themselves in the church. And so the Corinthians have known Paul as a gospel preacher and a teacher. They know him as a pastor who loved and visited them in their homes. They've known him as an encourager, as a prayer warrior who prays for them all the time. But they're about to know him in a new way that they've never seen before, and that is as judge. Paul had the authority as an apostle that only the apostles had to pronounce judgment on people. Now, he didn't exercise this out in the world because he had no jurisdiction in the world, but in the churches that he established, he had the authority alone to excommunicate someone and pronounce someone judged. And sometimes that judgment would appear in physical ways. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They doubt Peter is a genuine apostle. They lie to him, proving they're not believers, they're fakes. And God actually does put them to death. But that is in one way to verify Peter was God's apostle. And so Paul had the authority on his own. We don't have that individually, of course, to declare someone not a genuine Christian outside the kingdom. For example, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, "Some people have put conscience aside, and they've wrecked their faith in consequence, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, to teach them not to be blasphemous. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. He handed them over to Satan. It doesn't sound good, right? At the least, it means that he pronounced excommunication. They're outside God's kingdom and outside of God's protection. It may mean something more. There may be a showing of power that something happens. He doesn't get specific here on how they will see this part of Paul. But Paul is warning them. Look at verse 3 of chapter 13. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. In other words, since you're now doubting that I'm really an apostle, you want to see God's power? What were they saying? They were saying with the false teachers, Paul, you really can't be God's spokesman because you're too weak. You have too many problems yourself. God's spokesman would be very powerful. And so Paul responds, if you want to see God's power, you will see it, but you will not like it, is the point. He writes, I will not appear weak anymore if I have to deal with you in the way you haven't seen yet. And so in verse 4, he adds, think of Christ himself. This was the same mistake the Pharisees made. They looked at him and they said, he couldn't be God's deliverer. Look how weak he is. How can he deliver us from anything? Where is the type of power that could defeat the Romans? And Paul reminds them, they made this mistake about Jesus. He looked weak. He went to the cross, but he was filled with God's power. He defeated our sin on the cross, and he rose again. And right now, he's very powerfully saving people, and he will come again to judge in God's power. And so then he says, it's the same with us. We apostles look weak like Christ, but God has given us his power to preach the gospel, to declare truth, and at times to judge. So be very careful not to take my word seriously, is the point. Now back in chapter 12, verse 20, he writes, I'm afraid that I will see things that I don't like to see in the way you're acting and living. And I'm afraid you're going to have to see something in me you don't like, which is fulfilling this unique responsibility to show God's judgment in the church. This passage should remind you of a passage in the book of Numbers where the sons of Korah said the same thing about Moses that they were saying about Paul. Moses, who was very meek, he can't be God's spokesman. And those who said, we want to be God's spokesman, were rejecting Moses. What happened to them? Well, the ground opened up and they were destroyed. We see this type of thing happening here with a similar warning that you've had years now to respond to me, and the years are about to come to an end. Verse 1 in chapter 13, just like the Old Testament says, there needs to be three witnesses to determine evidence. Well, this is my third visit. The first one is when I stayed with you and preached the gospel for a year and a half. Then I came back in that emergency situation. I saw these same sins. This will be the third time to show that you are living in obstinance against the Lord. You will show that you are not believers, he is saying. Paul knows it's not true with everyone in the church, but he is warning those who are still not taking Paul's words seriously as God's spokesman. And so Paul's warning them, stop living in this sin, and they're saying, why do we have to listen to Paul? He's not an apostle anyways. Our false teachers don't care if we live this way. Now, we see Paul's warning. Next, we see Paul's attitude in all this. And that's in chapter 12, 21, and then 13, 7 through 10. Basically, his attitude in all this is he hates it. Paul hates having to do this. This brings him no pleasure and no joy. Look at chapter 12, verse 21. I'm afraid God may humble me before you. That means God may bring me low. You think of somebody mourning in ashes. I'm afraid God's going to humiliate me by mourning what I have to do to some of you and excommunicating you from the kingdom, from the church. It's going to be an awful thing for me, not only for you. I do not want to do this. I hope that this won't end up happening. And then he goes on in chapter 13, verse 7, and I'm not looking for any personal vindication. They might be tempted to think that. I mean, they've been criticizing Paul, accusing him for years. Maybe Paul is thinking, I can't wait to show them I'm a true apostle when they see this type of power coming from me. Paul assures them in verse 7, my hope is that you do no wrong. I'm not here to be vindicated. This is not my goal in having to do this. To do no wrong means to stop being defiant against him and therefore against God. Paul writes, if I got there and there were no problems and it ended up all my warnings seemed wrong and I looked silly doing it, Paul says, I would much rather have that. I would much rather look weak and failed if you would only come back to God and be restored. So I'm not doing this for any personal vindication. And verse 8 is the same point. I could never use God's power against the truth or against God's righteousness. I could never be self-seeking and then expect God to actually give me his power. That would not happen. God would not bless that. It would only be if it's for the truth. And so what does Paul end in this section? He says, what I'm praying for is your restoration. I am praying that I do not have to come this way, but that you will all respond to this letter, and then when I get there, then it'll already be over, and we can go back to the way things used to be. That's why verse 10, he says, I'm sending this letter in advance, because even after all this time, I want to give you one more chance. I'm going to send this letter with Titus, we looked at earlier, and you're going to have a little more time to think about what you're doing. And then finally, I will arrive. And so I'm even giving you more time to turn from your ways, he is saying. We again assume he's speaking to a minority in the church, but that's the warning for them. And so we have the warning itself. We have Paul's attitude. And then thirdly, we have what they are to do about this warning. What should their response be? And the answer first is in verse 5. And he says it twice. He says, examine yourselves. There's a little bit of irony because they've been demanding Paul prove he's a genuine apostle. Paul turns that around and says, I'm not the one on trial here. You who are rebellious against me and my words that are inspired, by the way, you need to examine yourself to make sure you're a Christian, that your conversion or so-called conversion 5 years ago or since then was genuine. Now, to examine themselves would be to say, do I accept Paul and his words as my apostle or not? Because that's what he says in the next verse. I hope if you pass, then you'll recognize that I'm a genuine apostle. So how will they know if Christ is in them if they take this letter seriously and they respond to that? How would they fail the test if they read 2 Corinthians and say, we don't have to listen. We don't have to listen to what Paul says. We don't accept him. We have our own view of God and Christianity. That would be failing the test that they are not genuine Christians. Now, once they accept it, then what do? Once they look at themselves and they say, do we accept God's apostle or do we not? And they say, we need to accept it. What's the next step? Well, we see here, don't we? Paul says, repent. Turn from your sins. Confess that what you're doing is wrong. And you can look back verses 20 and 21 of what those sins were. Turn to God and ask him to help you not to do them. That's what repentance means. And then begin to live like genuine Christians. Live like people who have been redeemed. Live in the Holy Spirit and what he does inside of you. And he shows that in his closing as he closes the letter. Notice how he ends. He calls them brothers and sisters, brethren. Paul is still hoping for the best. Paul is hoping that the few who remain in abstinence will read this warning and turn back to God and show again that they all the time, though they had fallen, were genuine believers. So Paul treats them like family. And in saying that, he's saying, now treat one another like Christian family. And then he writes, rejoice. If you admit the false teachers are wrong, that we have problems and weaknesses as Christians, and that's the way it is, learn to rejoice in what Christ has already done for you. That doesn't change if you're weak or strong or healthy or sick. Learn to rejoice in the right things. And then strive for full restoration. Be restored to God, be restored to the apostle who God sent, and be restored to one another. Be of one mind. Now, that doesn't mean we share every conviction in life. It means agree on the gospel. Agree on what the Bible teaches, what Paul is writing. Be of one mind that you're all in agreement that this is the word of God and this is right. And then live in peace. Stop arguing. Stop gossiping about each other. Stop trying to one-up each other to see who's better or more spiritual. Live in peace with each other. And then verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, we've mentioned in that part of the world, it was usually a peck on the side of the cheek when you greeted one another. But what was interesting, and we know this from all the writings, you only did that with two types of people, people in your own family and people in your own social class. You would never see a rich person and a poor person greeting this way. You would never see people who didn't know each other through family greet each other this way. So what Paul is doing, and by the way, the church was known for this, and it was radical for their day. Paul is saying, you are all a new family in Christ. When you arrive in church, greet one another as family. The church was actually the very first people where men and women greeted each other that way. Usually it was very distant. Now there was a little peck on the cheek as they would do it. Or people of different classes. That would have really stood out in the ancient world. What is going on there? Paul is saying that's how you live as Christians. And by the way, greet one another here is a command. Now, that doesn't mean you have to have the type of personality that runs to somebody on Sunday and hugs them. And there are a few people with that personality. But what it means is when you see a brother and sister in Christ and you're walking by them for the first time you haven't seen them, remember that Christ died for them. They're in your family. And if all it takes is a good morning or a hello, that's simply what we're commanded to do. Finally, Paul ends, all the saints send their greetings. By the way, let me just add, greet one another with a holy kiss. The holy means sincere. It means don't say good morning like your family and then go home and slander them and criticize them and stab them in the back. That's an unholy kiss or an unholy greeting. It's not sincere. So holy here means be sincere, that you see them as family and thus you treat them as Christian family. When Paul writes all the saints sends their greeting, Paul is almost 200 miles away, about 170 miles right now. And Paul is saying all the Christians up here send you their greetings. So remember, you're part of something bigger. Not even your own church is just your family. You have family all over the world now. Remember that as you walk with Christ. It's not all about you. It's much bigger than that, is the idea. And the promise here, as you respond to the word, then the God of love and peace is with you. There's no assumption if they disobey Paul and they ignore him and they live in sin. There's no assumption, well, God's always with us. Paul said, as you respond to the truth, that is evidence and God is with you. God is the one that's blessing you and guiding all this. Now, the apostle closes with what we call an apostolic blessing. And most of his letters close this way. This is the only one in the Bible that includes a Trinitarian blessing, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are giving blessing in this way. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who died on the cross to give you eternal life, may he be with you. May the love of God the Father, it's God's love that sent the Son because he loved you so much, that you would be forgiven. And may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the result of all this, is that you are now communing with God and you have fellowship with God forever and his Spirit lives in you. May they be yours forever. Now I'm going to close this passage with 5 points. The first one is having to do with your own relationships, because we learn something about God here, and that is that God's patience does have a terminus. It does have an ending point. And so your relationships can have a terminus too. What I mean by that is normally with people, you're very forgiving. You give people breaks. You give them chances. You assume the best. But if people continually lie, they continually use you, they continually do things to show they're not sincere, and you give them patience and patience, it is okay for your patience to run out. It is okay to cut off relationships over time when you've given chance after chance, because that is exactly what God does. Now, if somebody says to you when you do that, well, that's not very Christian. You have to keep forgiving me. You have to keep letting me do what I do. You have to be more like God. You can say, you know, God's patience ends. And if he says, well, that's God, but you're not God, you can say, let me take you to 2 Corinthians 13 and show you how Paul's patience can come to an end also. Secondly, notice here, according to Paul, what is evidence of a false believer? Because in every church, there are those who profess Christ, but they're not genuine believers. Christ promised that would happen. But how do we know a false believer, the one who hasn't been truly converted? Is it one who falls into sin? No, because Paul understands that people fall, people get into arguments, people have conflicts, they're tempted. According to Paul in this passage, what is the evidence they're not a believer? It's when they never repent of them. It's not if they fall. When Paul saw these things in 1 Corinthians, he simply instructed them, these are wrong, Christians shouldn't do them, and here's why. He didn't suggest just because they did something, they weren't believers. But at the end of 2 Corinthians, when he's warned them over and over, and in obstinance, they've said, no, we're going to live in this sin. Now Paul says, you need to think about whether you're even a Christian or not. Do you see the difference? And so the Holy Spirit does not keep us from sin, but the Holy Spirit, when we do sin, convicts us. And then he brings the gospel to our minds, and we go back to God, and we repent, and we continue on in our lives. So it's very important to keep that distinction when you're dealing with people in the church. Simply seeing sin or weakness doesn't mean they're not Christians. It's getting to this level that Paul deals with here. The third point, church leadership should exemplify Paul here. Now, how was Paul normally? Well, Paul described it as being weak among you. In other words, Paul was normally very patient, very forgiving, overlooking things, realizing our own weakness. He assumed the best. So life around Paul would not have been heavy. He wasn't heavy-handed. And so that's the way church should be. A good church should be that people do not have to act super spiritual because of the heavy-handedness of the leaders, always warning them, always threatening them. That's not the way of the Christian church. That wasn't the way of Paul. And so that type of heavy-handedness is not really of the Lord. It should be just the opposite normally. But on the other hand, When somebody in the church lives in continual obstinate sin, and after hearing the preaching of the word and personal warnings, they simply refuse to listen to the word of God, then church leaders need to get tougher. They need to warn more seriously and eventually move to church discipline. Because if they don't do that and they say, well, God always loves, they're not really being like God in that way either, or like Paul. So there's a balance for church leaders. And you know how we attain that balance better is if you pray for us. Because we need that balance. Your leaders need to be very gracious and normally very forgiving, weak, overlooking. But when it's time, at those times, church leaders need to take action. Number four, Paul here has no jurisdiction over the world. You see, what Christians love to do, and I've mentioned this before, is they love to get together and talk about everything non-Christians do wrong. That's our pastime. And we can congratulate each other because we all do it better. And if we were in charge, we would all do it better. And so we stand over the world constantly condemning and criticizing. Paul does not do that. Paul says the house you have to get in order is what? The church. It's your house. You are the light of the world. You are the ones who profess Christ. God will take care of the world. You need to worry about you. And so our concern should not be always with everything going on in the world and always criticizing them. We need to look at ourselves and make sure that we are following God's word. We are the ones that have been saved and have the Spirit, so we're able to actually do it. They cannot. And so we need to think about ourselves. That is a Pauline way to approach the world. And then finally, we close with remembering these two truths about God. God loves people. He loves sinners. He's a very patient God. Think about what God endures every day throughout history. All the murders, all the abuse, all the hatred, the worst things we hear about on the news. He is from his holy heaven watching every day. And yet the world goes on. The sun rises every morning. What's going on? The Bible says that's God's incredible patience. He is waiting. He has a plan. He wants more to know him. So God is a very loving, patient God. But do not be deceived by this. It's not as if that is going to happen forever. So as Paul says, my patience will run out, that's a picture of God. But here's what we need to remember. Out of all the sins happening in the world, you know the sin that is the worst in God's eyes? It's the sin of hypocrisy in his church. Because what does the Bible say? Judgment begins where? At the household of God. Just like Paul comes to the church first. So the worst sin, more than all the murderers out there, all the evil being done, is those who take God's name in vain, who say they are Christians, but they're living a double life. They don't care what the Bible says. They are living exactly the sinful way they want, but they say they're Christians. That's the worst sin. And I have to say, if that describes any of you, then you have to follow what Paul says here. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ and ask for a new heart that will love and serve him. That is your hope, to rely on what Christ has done, but you need to go to God yourself. And if you do believe, and I am assuming the best of you, that you're not here living a double life, that you do want to serve the Lord, then all that is because of God's grace. Because God saved you, he chose you, he gave you a new heart. It's not anything you can boast about. We simply thank him for what he has done. For his people he died for, his love has no end. Because Christ has secured our eternal salvation. So let us give thanks.